Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and 26 to 28. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground."
So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is God's word.
Thanks, Amanda and Jerry. Thank you, Joy. Before that, wasn't that an extraordinary song that she just sort of created? And it fits in perfectly with what we're talking about today. You know, last week, if you were with us, we started with a look at the end of the Bible, very end of the Bible, trying to catch God's vision. And now we go to the other book end of the Bible, the very beginning of the Bible. And I think what we're going to discover is something T.S. Eliot said famously, that in my end is my beginning. That is, we see the same sorts of themes in the very beginning of the Bible that we saw last week at the end of the Bible. In a lot of ways, this first chapter that frankly is much more than just an introduction to the book of Genesis, it's really like an overture to not just Genesis, the entire Bible, because it casts these themes that become through lines throughout the Bible and come to a great crescendo in the end of the Bible that we looked at last week. I think it's important for us to lean into these kinds of things because of the theme, not only for this three-week mini-series that we've got, but the theme for the entire year, which is all things new. We've been through a lot. We're continuing to go through a lot, from COVID to the cataclysmic catastrophes of natural disasters, of what's going on in Afghanistan, the horrific images that once again we saw this week, terrible loss of life. And then the things that are going on in our own lives, the pressures and pulls of our day-to-day existence. It's not uncommon for people to just kind of sit back and go, where is God in the middle of all this? Is God in the midst of this? How do I make sense of life? That's what we want to look at this morning in this overture to the Bible, Genesis 1, thinking about three things. First of all, the paradigm for life. Secondly, a purpose in life. And finally, the life-giving power that we see here. A paradigm for life. When you pick up the Bible and you're just looking at the first couple of sentences, I wonder if it might surprise you what isn't there. You tend to think, oh, this is about God creating everything out of nothing. And yet, what we see is not God creating the earth. That's not what's recorded there. What's recorded is the earth's already in existence. And instead of this scene of breathtaking beauty, it's actually one of disorder, foreboding chaos, and darkness. Genesis 1, 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep." The Hebrew words here paint a very stark picture to open the Bible, one of disorder and chaos and even emptiness. Your translation might say without form or void. It's grasping for this idea that there's an emptiness there. And therein, right there in the first couple of sentences of the Bible, kind of describes our lives at times, right? That for all of the beauty, for all of the accomplishments, often our lives can just feel disordered. There feels like there's a lot more darkness sometimes than light, and even that sense of emptiness. Well, juxtaposed to this foreboding scene, you know, is the answer to the question, where is God in the midst of this? The earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Where's God? He's right there. Invisible, but utterly present. And that word hovering in Hebrew, it's used elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy to describe the movements of an eagle to stir its young to flight. And the presence of God isn't just mentioned here and there. It's 31 verses. He's mentioned 35 times by name. It's God not on the periphery of things when things aren't going well. It's God who is right in the middle, central. You know, when you're going through difficult times, when the disorder is more characteristic of your life than the magnificence of beauty, then, you know, it's easy for reckless emotions, disordered emotions to dominate. Anxiety, fears, doubts. But what Genesis 1 is not so subtly reminding us is that if you want your life to be more calm, if you want there to be order even amidst the sense of emptiness, then it's got to be God dominating things. That our end is found in the beginning of the Bible, in the dominance of God himself. And when that begins to characterize us more, it's like our lives begin to take flight. What happens next? God speaks into the chaos. Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. Such a simple affirmation, but in those words, he disrupts the darkness and radically transforms things. Transforms that disorder into a peaceful, fruitful, magnificently beautiful world. And I know that when you talk about Genesis 1 and God creating, for a lot of us moderns, this is the very point at which there's a struggle. It's like I can't even get past the first page of the Bible where I'm trying to figure out how in the world am I supposed to make sense of this in light of modern science. But the reality is that Genesis 1, this magnificent overture to the symphony of God's artistry of all the Bible, is less about how God brought about all things. It's less about the how and far more about the who, that one who is central, who dominates things. You may have seen Dr. Francis Collins on various networks over the last year. He is currently the director of the National Institute of Health. Formerly was head of the Human Genome Project, one of the most widely respected scientists in the world alive today. He's also, he had his own evolutionary experience spiritually, moving from atheism to agnosticism and to a convinced Christian. Francis Collins said this, God is most certainly not threatened by science. He made it all possible. By investigating God's majestic and awesome creation, science can actually be a means of worship. See, the two are not in conflict. The universe, in all of its vast array, is a museum. That everywhere we look, we should be struck by the awe of the one behind the beauty, the artist of artists. And when we step back and observe what Genesis 1 is, I like to think of it as a paradigm, as a framework, a way to think about life itself. I think it's what the original intent of it was, given to the nation of Israel, trying to make sense of the chaos of their own life, living in a world where the surrounding nations had very different belief systems. It was a way of saying, here is the paradigm for your life to order it so you can begin to have some coherence to your life. And the way that he brought this about was through his word. You see this throughout Genesis 1. And God said, over and over and over again, God speaks. The power of his word transforms what was formless and empty to something beautiful and full of life. It's all through his word. And that's still the way that God ordinarily works his recreative mastery today. So if we want to make sense of our lives, it comes from digging deep into his word and letting his word speak to us. Not just reading his word, letting it read us. And through that, you begin to sense the paradigm that helps us make sense of life. And that word leads us somewhere in the New Testament where we see it wasn't simply an abstract or written word, but a word that was a person. So the very beginning of the book of John in the New Testament, we hear echoed the words from Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In him, that is Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling upon us. See, the Genesis of Jesus is not in a stable in Bethlehem, but in the mystery of eternity past. And through the Word, through Jesus even, when God spoke and brought order to the chaos, brought light into the darkness, it's that same Word that is accessible to every single one of us today. No matter where you may find yourself in life, what this is offering is come to know the greatest being in all the universe, the one who can bring about the fullness to your life wherever you might feel that emptiness. And as you do, your life just may take flight. So that's the paradigm, first of all. Let's look now at the purpose in life. This overture of creation, this first chapter of the Bible, you sense there is sort of a drumbeat of intensity that's building until the climax, the apex of this overture. Where does it come? With the introduction of you and me, of humans. So after each movement in this overture, God creates, he observes, and he says, this is good. This is good. This is good, over and over and over. But after he creates the first human beings, what does he say? This is very good. There was something different about humans compared to all the rest of God's artistry. And what was it? You see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that we were made to resemble him. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. There's an interesting backstory here to this idea of the image of God and us representing him. In the ancient world, it was widely believed that the gods that different nations believed in, their spirit inhabited images and statues made to resemble those gods. It was also widely believed that queens and kings, the monarchs of the ancient world, were representatives of God. And so what was very common was these monarchs would have statues built and scattered throughout their empire so that when people saw them, they intrinsically knew that is a representative of God. There's an authority figure. Now, Most of these were not benevolent monarchs, so this was nothing more than a power play in the ancient world, a way to coerce people and subdue them. But what the Bible presents is one who is fantastically good, who is utterly benevolent. And who are his statues? You and me. He's placed us and scattered us throughout the world in all different pockets of disorder and darkness, that through you and me, he might show his presence. And, you know, the ramifications of this are vast. Let's think just briefly of two. The first is that it means that every single human being is infused with inherent dignity. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortals. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." This is something that I just wonder how this might change the way that we think about people. That naturally we tend to divide people into two camps. People that are like us, people that we can closely identify with, and others. We are constantly othering people in small and large ways. But this idea that every single human being that you see, from the homeless on the street to the heroes of our life, are resembling God. They are infused with massive dignity because God has placed his stamp, his image upon them. And so it really operates as a significant corrective to us. The second takeaway, I think, is that it means from the very first page of the Bible, the playing field is leveled for women and men. Listen to the way that Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman puts it. "God created both males and females in his image. He did not create man in his image and women in the image of men. Both men and women reflect God's glory. Thus begins an emphasis that will continue on the equality between men and women." And this is one of those through lines you see throughout the Bible. But this is a really provocative truth to introduce the Bible in this ancient context that was overwhelmingly patriarchal and misogynistic. So there's a lot of implications to the image of God. Those are just two. The other aspect, though, of our purpose is that we're called to partner with God. We resemble him, but we're called to be more than that, to be his partners in his recreation work. So it says in Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" So God made us to be his representatives. That means we're to operate in a way that God operates. So how have we already seen that God operates? What's his purpose? That he disrupts darkness with light. That he entered right into the darkest places and brought light. That he reorders the chaos. And that he takes those empty voids and fills them with his presence. That should be our purpose in life. And again, the ramifications of this are vast, but let's just narrow it down to one specific area. What this means is that every vocation is sacred. That wherever you are employed, as long as it's a legal employment, God has called you to that, to showcase his presence, to reflect him. So the bottom line isn't the bottom line. The bottom line is that as an employer, for instance, that you have a responsibility to care for the people under you, to constantly be thinking, where is the darkness in this organization? How do I enter in as the representative of God, not just to resemble him, but to partner with him as he brings light into this darkness, as he takes the disorder and brings about beautiful, beautiful order. One of my heroes and is an artist. We've actually had him here at City Church a couple of times, Mako Fujimura. And Mako put it this way, thinking as an artist, but it applies to all vocations. He says, whether we are plumbers, garbage collectors, taxi drivers, or CEOs, we're called by the great artist to co-create. The artist calls us a little artist to co-create, to share in the heavenly breaking in to the broken earth. So it really should mean that as we begin to let the truths of this sink into our life, that it'll reimagine the way we approach our work. And that when you feel burned out in work, anybody burned out? Apparently, all-time high numbers over the last 18 months. This kind of theology helps us to reimagine and infuse it with purpose, that we are ultimately God's representative, that we are working and partnering with God in what we're called to do. But, of course, it's a lot easier said than done. We have a very complicated history with this. I mean, the very first human beings took the plan, this plan that God gave to them, and set it aside. And as a result, the image of God in human beings, it wasn't erased. You might say it was defaced. It's like going to the carnival and looking into a mirror that's just, you know, all funky and distorts the image in clownish ways. That's what the image of God is like in us. And what it tends to do is turn us inward and make our lives disproportionately about ourselves. I read an article, an interview actually in the New York Times this past week. Psychiatrist Dr. Samantha Boardman said this very interesting thing. She said, the contemporary emphasis on self-focus flies in the face of research that meaningful connections and other-oriented action are what fortify us. We flourish more when we turn away from the mirror and look out the window. Wait, what? I don't just exist to curate my own happiness? What if, and again, this is a secular, highly regarded psychiatrist saying that maybe we're slightly narcissistic, that we're looking in the mirror far too much and wondering why we're so unhappy. What if we instead pivoted and spent much more of our time looking out the window? And what would we see if we did? We'd see what we're going to look at finally, the life-giving power that awaits. So first of all, the paradigm for life, purpose in life, and the life-giving power, the ultimate captivating image that stands before us. So we are made in the image of God, but again, as the intensity builds throughout the symphony that is the Bible, when you get into the New Testament, what you see is the full fulfillment of this, the ultimate fulfillment of this in what the author of Hebrews, again, that's the New Testament, describes as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, speaking about Jesus. And yet when the utterly benevolent King of all creation saw the brokenness, the darkness, the disorder of our world, what did he do? He took it upon himself not to dominate and subvert, but to enter in as a humble servant and ultimately allowing his radiance to be extinguished on the cross. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead, and that new day signals this new day of all things being made new. So how do we get this life-giving power into our lives? Receiving it. Receiving it realizing that with all the disorder in us, we can't just remake ourselves. We need the gift of that new life to come to us. And this is the way Paul puts it in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, that speaking to Christians, he said, you died and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We're actually going to spend an entire series next spring on this passage. It's an incredibly thick theological truth that Paul's talking about here. But here's the point today, that this renewing process in our life through which God uses us to represent him and partner with him in bringing about the renewal of all things begins when we recognize we have died spiritually. And by receiving the gift of his son's death for us, he doesn't make us better people. It's not about self-improvement. He makes us brand new creations. And that wording, being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator, he's renewing that image even now in us. So that same spirit that hovered over the waters that brought about life is the same spirit that lives in you when you've come to faith in Jesus. And that same spirit makes us like our Savior, who humbled himself and became a servant. And it was through that service that he brought about the radical revolution of his redemption. See, the Bible opens to us this window. And if we'll turn away from the mirror of self-focus, gazing out the pages of Scripture, we see the radiance of God's glory and grace in Jesus. And he empowers us by his grace to show dignity and respect to everyone, to those who don't think the same as you and I, think the same as you might, who don't believe the same way that I might. And being that influence through which God brings about order in the midst of the disorder of the world. And above all, looking through this window at the radiance of his glory, that we might fall more deeply in love with him. And as we do, see our lives begin to take flight. Pray with me. Father, thank you that when we see in our life disorder, it is not a call to despair, but a call to turn from looking in the mirror to looking through the window of the gift of your grace given to us in Jesus. I pray, Father, that as we come to your table, that you might stir us to flight, that the radiance of who Christ is for us might renew us after his image, that we might reflect you to a world desperately in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.